Today we're turning to Hebrews chapter 2 and reading verse 1 through verse 4. This message is not part of a series, but something that I feel that we all should bear before us at all times. The danger of drifting is the subject for today, and it will be taken from these verses. The author of the Epistle of the Hebrews writes in verse 1, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." That's the rendering of the Authorized Version. The original text reads something like this: "Lest at any time we should drift away from them." In other words, it's the danger that we face of drifting. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." We sang, really, a great hymn. Mark, if you selected that hymn, I congratulate you. I enjoyed singing it at 8:30. I enjoyed singing it again. It has some real substance in it, and you know, as you read through that hymn and think about the subject about which you sang, it was the triune God, the Trinity. And reading these verses, verses 3 and 4, you will notice we have again the Trinity. We have the word that first began to be spoken by the Lord, and evidently a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we have God also bearing them witness. We could say God the Son, but this obviously in context is God the Father. And then we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's very significant, I think, for a congregation to sing the hymns that reflect the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And the Trinity is one of the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith. It distinguishes us from Judaism, it distinguishes us from Islam, it distinguishes us from Jehovah's Witnesses, it distinguishes us from the Mormons, and consequently, by singing such a hymn, we ourselves stand together with the historic Christian church in affirming the Trinity. You'll notice even the statement of the three, the persons, and the one, the essence, which you sang in that great hymn. So I'm very pleased to be able to sing such a hymn, because it reflects very deeply to me the commitment that I have and the place that I have within the great body of similarly believing individuals down through the centuries. And when you get a little older and you look forward to being in the presence of the Lord, it means even more to you. I hope you enjoyed it as I did. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And now, Mark, we'll turn it back to you. Yesterday, I was in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I spoke Friday night, flew up there on Friday, spoke Friday night, started speaking yesterday morning at 9 o'clock, stopped at 12 o'clock for lunch, came back, started at 1, and went until 3:30. So it was 3 hours in the morning, 2 hours and a half in the afternoon, and I'm just now getting, obviously, partially adjusted to being back. But let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we come to thee through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for all that Thou hast revealed to us in Holy Scripture concerning the Triune God, a Father who out of His great love and loving kindness and mercy has elected us through the ministry of the Word of God and brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and efficacious grace. We thank Thee for the Savior who accomplished the atoning work upon which we rest for time and for eternity. Lord, how blessed we are. Enable us to rejoice even more fruitfully in the future in all that Thou hast done for us. And help us, O God, to be faithful in the ministry committed to us as individual witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this church. We ask Thy blessing upon its leadership. We pray for the whole church of Jesus Christ, scattered over the face of this globe, for each of the local bodies of believers where Christ is honored. O God, minister to them. We know they're all important in the bringing of the whole church to the maturity in Christ that Thou hast determined that we should reach. By grace, we look forward to that unity in faith that shall ultimately be the experience of the true church of Jesus Christ. We pray for our country and for our president, and in these critical days, in the discussions that are constantly taking place, O God, we pray that Thou wilt overrule and do those things that through the servants, the ministers of God, as Thou hast called them, do through them the things that will be for our spiritual well-being in this land. Give us, Lord, freedom to proclaim the word of God, and may there be many over this land who realize that the only hope of this country lies in the biblical revelation of the Triune God, and especially in the atoning work of Christ. We thank Thee for the outreach of the chapel. We ask Thy blessing upon it as well. May Thy blessing be upon us in the meetings of this day, the Sunday school that has finished. Bless our young people, our children. And may, Lord, they be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and be a fruitful source of testimony to Christ in the years that are ahead that Thou dost give us. We ask Thy blessing upon us as we sing, as we hear the word of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Mark, I'm very glad you allowed me to get prayed up before you made your comments about being prayed up. The subject for today, as your bulletin notes, is the danger of drifting. One of the finest of the preachers in evangelical ranks in the past generation was Clarence Edward McCartney. Dr. McCartney was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh. I have spoken in that church on one occasion. He was a leading evangelical spokesman, was the leader of the Presbyterian Church in the North, and wrote many books, and all of them are well worth reading, particularly for interested believers and young preachers. For the illustrations in his books are always well worth the price. He has a little book called The Greatest Questions of the Bible and of Life. And the headings of the chapters, some of them are these. If a man die, shall he live again? How can man be justified with God? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What shall I do with Jesus? What must I do to be saved? What if I gain, or what if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And then one very interesting, I think, the last of the titles, but the first of the Bible, God saying to Adam, "Where art thou?" Well, if another chapter could be added, we could add this one. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It surely is one of the great questions of the Bible. And it's the key thought of what I want to say to you this morning. If you look out over our country and over our world, for that matter, the world is a battlefield covered with wrecks occasioned by neglect. And it is true in the United States. Our country is covered. It's like a battlefield covered with the wrecks occasioned by neglect. And particularly of the great truths of the Word of God. And we are seeing this in our society, though it does seem that our society, being now so secular, does not really realize what is happening. But what we see in the world and what we see in the United States, we also see in the church. And I'm not speaking simply of the professing church, for there is little difference between much of the professing church and the world. The world has infected the professing church, and the believers are often so identified with the world it's hard to tell the true believer. But I'm speaking about evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is like a battlefield that is covered with wrecks occasioned by neglect of the spiritual truths of the Word of God. There's an old story about Napoleon and his army, who at one point in one of his campaigns were marching over a desert. They marched in the desert from the early morning until about noon, and there was not a drop of water anywhere. The soldiers were very thirsty. And then as the afternoon began to wear on, one of the men shouted out, "There is a lake ahead." And according to the story, the soldiers broke rank. They rushed for the lake, but they discovered what people in West Texas discover often, that as they advanced toward the lake was movable too. And when they got to where the lake was, so they thought, the lake had moved on a little farther on. They were guilty of seeing a mirage. Well, human life at its best without God is a mirage. Human life is the life of individuals created by the Creator God and also by the Creator God who has made provision for the redemption of individuals. To live without the Word of God, to live without the knowledge of Christ, to live without the knowledge of a Father and of the Holy Spirit who ministers to us constantly is to live a mirage. It's not the real life at all that God in His Word sets forth before those whom He has created. Now, Arthur, in his book, has masterfully, in the first chapter, set forth the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the beginning of a long argument that takes some chapters in the Word of God, but he starts out by pointing out that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He has a better name than the angels. Angels are messengers. But the Son is the divine Son. And being the divine Son, he possesses the nature of the Father. So his name is better to start with. But then to make the point to individuals who regarded the angels very highly, for remember, the angels were the intermediaries in the giving of the law from the Father to Moses, who in turn gave it to the children of Israel. Angels were regarded extremely highly in Judaism. And so he begins talking to people who are in danger of apostatizing from the profession of faith that they've made in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to warn them of the results of such an apostasy. So in order to show what it really means to them, he then points to the greatness of the Son of God and cites seven great texts from the Word of God in chapter 1 that set forth our Lord as a Son who is better than the angels. As he puts it in chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he has a greater name, and he is the Son of God. After those seven great passages, which he has masterfully taken from the Old Testament and cited, he comes to the conclusion of chapter 1, and if you read through and interact with him in what he has said, you surely must come to the conviction that the psalmist came to, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone." Now, what do we do in the light of this great revelation that has been given? The author of this great book begins chapter 2 in verse 1 by pointing out the content specifically of the warning that he would like to deliver to his readers. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. So after his great revelation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, now he will warn his readers of a great human failing, neglect. Nothing probably could be any greater as a danger for you Christians, for me too, than neglect. To neglect the means by which we may come to know God better. One cannot think of any Christian sin more significant than that. We think, of course, of neglecting the reading of the Word of God, neglecting the assembling of the saints together, neglecting getting down upon one's knees and having prayerful intercourse with the Lord God in heaven, neglecting the Christian testimony that we are called upon each of us to give, and neglecting the training of our children, neglecting the other responsibilities that as Christians the Word of God sets forth so plainly for us. So having set out the greatness of the Son of God, chapter 2 begins with, therefore. For this reason, because of the greatness of the salvation that has been given to us and the greatness of the Son of God, and oh, how great the Son of God is, one might add, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should drift by them. Now, when he says the things which we have heard, he's talking about the message that has come to them. And it is, of course, a message that has been attested, as he says later, by the signs and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the apostolic age, those were the signs that accompanied the preaching of the apostles. When the apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, "The signs of an apostle have been wrought in your midst." And the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous works and the speaking of tongues, these were apostolic signs designed to identify the individuals as belonging to the true God in heaven, and also identifying the message as a message that the God in heaven desires that they hear. Now, when we think about tongues, I'll say just a sentence or two, because that's not really the most important thing that I want to talk about at all. When we talk about tongues, we are not talking about ecstatic speech. We're talking about the gift of tongues according to Scripture. The gift of tongues in Scripture was the miraculous gift of being able to speak a language that you had never studied. Now, most of us have trouble speaking the language that we have studied, and I'll include English as well. And every time you say you and I in the objective case, you illustrate that particular point. But that's not the important thing. You've studied French, and you've studied Spanish, and you've studied perhaps some other languages, and you know how difficult it is to learn a language, even if you've studied it. And to become fluent in it is really a lengthy work. But now, if an individual suddenly is able to speak a language that he's never studied, that is a miracle. That was what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what happened when the apostles performed the miracles that are set forth in the New Testament. It was the speaking of a known language, not an unknown language, a known language that had not been studied. That is a miracle. It's no wonder that there were the individuals who heard these things were astonished at what they heard and affirmed that only God could do such a thing as that. The things that have been heard are the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that reveals the way of salvation that brings an individual to God. And we ought, he says, to give the more earnest heed to them, lest we drift by them. Give him first place. Give our best powers to him. It's not right, with reference to God, for us not to give our best to the things that have to do with him. It's not right for us who have been created by God to glorify him, to spend our time in the kind of life that does not glorify our God in heaven. It's not right to others to whom we should give a Christian testimony and represent our great God that we confess who lives in heaven. Nor is it safe to live in neglect. I read again a story that I read a long time ago, and if you were in the congregation in 1965, I think, I told this story, and I'm going to tell it again in case someone has forgotten. In fact, the chances are very few of you who were there then are here today. George Truett was a great preacher. I heard him at the First Baptist Church in this city many years ago when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. I didn't have to hear Dr. Truett but once after he had had a very severe heart attack to realize he was a great man of God. Just the very way in which he stood in the pulpit and the way he spoke to his congregation, I knew that this is a man of God. In one of his books, he tells a very interesting story about meetings that were being held in the church night after night. He was preaching. He noticed in the audience there were two young men. He got to know them just a little bit, found out that they were young lawyers who had just come to the city of Dallas, had just put up their shingle, and had made a few friends in the city and knew a few people and had begun to practice law. He thought, because he'd been attracted to them, that he would visit them. And while the meetings were going on, so he made an appointment, went in their office, and spoke with them during the conduct of the meetings. He said the young men spoke to him, and he spoke with them, and he asked them the question, "Why are you not openly and positively on the side of Christ?" They said to him, so he said, "I would like to say," one speaking for them, "would like to say that the reason we have not become openly, outwardly, interested in the Lord Jesus Christ and in following him, we have come to this city in order to be successful in our work. And we have a model." And he mentioned a judge. He does not tell the name of the judge. He says, "Judge so-and-so, one of the most successful lawyers in the community." And they said, "He's not a Christian. He's not a church man. And we have taken him for our example of success in the legal profession." Dr. Truett said, "I know him personally. You have indeed chosen a splendid man. No man, however, should be other men's model. But at any rate, he is a splendid man, and from that standpoint, you have chosen a good model. He's one of the most interesting men I know. I delight to call him my personal friend." They said, "Well, since he rarely goes to church, he's a first-class lawyer, very useful citizen, we've concluded that if he can afford to pass personal religion by with his intellectuality and success and standing, so we can pass it by too." He spoke with them a few more minutes. He said that he certainly was a superb gentleman. and bid them goodbye. But he said, within my heart, I knew there was something that I had to do immediately. So I went straight to the judge's office, and fortunately he was in. And I asked if I could come in and talk to him, and he greeted me cordially. He said he was everything that goes to make up a superb gentleman. And I said to him, I need, Judge, not to sit down, but simply to ask you a question. You're a busy man, and so am I. My question is a question of ethics. The judge said, you, a preacher, coming to me to ask a question concerning ethics, it seems to me that you should be the one to answer a question in ethics. But he said, no, it's a question that you can answer. And so he said, the question is this. Would you say that a man had the moral right to occupy some position in the occupancy of which position he will hurt somebody else? Does he have that moral right? And the judge, he said, replied, no man has the moral right to occupy any position in the occupancy of which he will hurt somebody else. Now he said, what's the application of your question in ethics? He said, then I told my story to him of the visit to the two young men and what they said to me and how they were even then sheltering behind him. He said, I can never forget the judge's agitation. He went over to the window in the large building. He lifted it on that wintry day, looked out on the crowds that surged in the streets below. Then he came back and said, I cannot answer that question, can I? And he said, I said to him, only in one way, sir. You might be given 1,000 years to find the way to answer that question, but there is just one way to answer it. And after a moment or two of conversation, he said to Dr. Truett, I'll be in the services tonight. That night, at the conclusion of the message, he said, I gave an invitation something like this. Who, for his own sake, first of all, and then for the sake of somebody else who may be sheltering behind him, perhaps all unknown to himself, will make a profession of faith in Christ. He said, down the aisle came the model, the noble judge. He took my hand, and with a seriousness one would never forget, as he held my hand and talked for a moment, he said, that question that you asked about ethics struck home with me today. You had not reached the street this morning until I shut the door, locked it, fell on my knees and said, great God, has it come to this, that I am staying out of the kingdom of God myself and by the power of my personal influence taking others in the downward way. Help me that my influence may be saved, as well as my soul. He told that to Dr. Truett, and then after they conversed a few moments more, he said to the judge, look who's standing behind you. The two young lawyers had come down also to acknowledge the Lord as their own personal Savior. I must confess that story always touches me because I see how applicable it is to all of us. A father who shelters a son by the kind of life that he lives from turning to Christ. A grandfather who shelters a son and grandchildren by the kind of life that he lives. Christians who actually are sheltering others, who look to them as a kind of illustration and example, but are not really and truly responsive to the great truths of the Word of God. How important it is that we not be sheltering somebody else, that you fathers and you mothers, with those children, those precious children that are committed to your care, and you living a life in which you confess something that is not a reality in your home, your children know. They know that what you profess is only what you profess, that there is no reality lying back of it. The kind of life that you live gives you away constantly. And in so doing, you not only yourself are keeping yourself from the kind of life with God that you should have, but you are keeping others from that kind of life as well. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, he wrote this to individuals who had made a profession of faith, who were in danger of going back to Judaism, of apostatizing in the truest sense. But this has its application to the genuine Christians who, by the kind of life that they are living, are sheltering others and keeping them, by their example, from the kind of full-fledged obedience to the Word of God and the joy of discipleship that would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for this reason, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift by them. How do people drift? Well, they drift by standing in the current of satanic deception. And as our Lord in the parable of the soils, which I listed as one of the scriptures for today, when the birds come after the seed is sown and pick up the seed and take it off, the current of satanic deception, the current of temptation, familiarity with the truths of God and no reality. So many of us fall into that particular type of thing. We attend an evangelical church. We come where the Bible is preached, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference to us. Perhaps we are believers ourselves, but the kind of life we live is the thing that has kept others from a full-fledged discipleship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know Christians like that. I know Christians like that. I know how often I get on my knees and say, "Oh God, enable me to be the kind of testimony that thou wouldst have me to be, and deliver me from misleading others who want perhaps to know something about our Lord." The current of the cares of this world, the current of the riches and pleasures that we enjoy in this affluent society of which we are a part. All of these things are things that add up often to drift. And one thing I think that is particularly true of Believer's Chapel, we have a lot of elderly people in here, beginning with the one who is speaking the word to you this morning. And one of the currents that leads to drifting is the current of passing years. How difficult it is, as the years passed, by God's help, to maintain the kind of fervency in the service of the Lord that perhaps at one time we knew. How difficult it is to remain fervent and zealous and to continue to witness and continue to be useful in the work of the Lord. This is a warning I need. This is a warning I believe all of us believers will profit from if we take it to heart. The cause of the peril, he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he refers to the law of Moses, which was given through the mediation of the angels. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If disobedience to the law of Moses, which cannot be compared with the salvation message of the Lord Jesus Christ, if everyone who broke the law suffered for it, how much more we who have heard the gospel message and do not respond to it? You can think of individuals in the Old Testament who illustrate this. For example, in the Old Testament, you have individuals like Nadab and Abihu. They offered simply strange fire on the altar. But when they offered strange fire on the altar in disobedience of the commandments that were given to Moses, they suffered death, physical death. And then you will think of Korah and those who were involved in him with him in his rebellion. And as a result of the simple desire to take over a bit of the priesthood which God had given only to Moses, only to Aaron specifically, and his family, as a result, the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and those who were associated with him. That's how serious it is to break the law of Moses. But how much more serious, our author says, to neglect so great salvation. The just recompense or reward is the sure response of a God to those who neglect so great salvation. The remainder of the letter proves that eternal judgment is in view. The gospel, my friend, does not lessen our danger. It increases our danger if we do not respond to it. And how important it is then for us to recognize that we're sinners and that Christ has made an atoning sacrifice for sinners, whereby we may be delivered and become the inheritors of eternal life. Nothing is more marvelous than a message like that, but nothing could be more worse if we hear it and hear it and hear it and make no response to it. If we neglect to fail to appropriate the professed truth, so great salvation, what a great statement that is. So great salvation, beautifully expressive of the supreme worth of Christian truth. Why we must give heed, why we must dock our boats surely in that harbor of so great salvation. It's so great because of its author. God the Father is the author of the plan of God. God loves, God gives, God saves. It's so great because of its executor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the God-man and dies for sinners. It's so great because of its administrator, the Holy Spirit, who gives witness to the Word of God and witness to what Christ has accomplished. It's so great because of the price that is paid. In chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man." Notice the expression, "for the suffering of death." That's the cost of it, the death of the eternal second person of the Trinity. It's so great because of its object. Its object is to bring men to heaven. In the 10th verse, he goes on to say, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." That's the object. God is engaged in bringing many sons unto glory. As my old teacher used to say, he's engaged in populating heaven. It's far more important to him to populate heaven than almost any other thing. And he is doing that through the gospel message. So it's so great because of that object. And the love of God reaches even the vilest of the sinners. It's so great because of its results. This marvelous letter tells us that those who have responded to the gospel message and have responded truly are those who have an eternal redemption. He spells it out in chapter 9 and verse 12, an eternal redemption. And then, like all sons who expect an inheritance from the Father, and we who are the sons of God, we should expect an inheritance from our Father. It's normal for that to take place. We have the inheritance of what he calls in the 9th chapter also an eternal inheritance. What a great God we have. How marvelous it is to be in that family. If you don't have an inheritance from your earthly father, you can look forward to your heavenly father's inheritance that you have as a son of him. And furthermore, it's a whole lot better than all the piles of dollars that might be given you by an earthly father. Oh, as wonderful as that might be at times. But nevertheless, the real thing is the internal, eternal inheritance that is offered through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might also say one other thing. It's so great because of the penalties. And this epistle goes on to say that the penalty, ultimately, for neglecting the message is perdition. Eternal perdition. We mentioned the signs and wonders and gifts. I'll pass that by. I'd like to just say in conclusion, make a couple of points, really a kind of summary of this first warning. First, the vital responsibility of giving heed. A salvation that comes from the Trinity, mind you, we have the Lord in verse 3, we have God the Father in verse 4, we have the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and this salvation comes from the divine Trinity. And you'll notice, too, that the perdition that is suggested by neglect is not positive enmity. It's not open sin that is to be punished. It's just drifting, just neglecting. You might think neglect, that shouldn't be such a great sin. But when you're neglecting the source of life, and turning your back upon the work of the eternal Father, Son, and Spirit, this is a great sin. And consequently, when he says we ought to give the more earnest heed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'm beginning to understand why we shall not escape if we neglect this so great salvation. Drifting, neglecting. As the writer of the Proverbs says, son, do not drift away. The Greek text of the Old Testament uses the precise verb that is found here. Son, do not drift away, but observe my counsel. And the second thing, the fatal results of that neglect. Slipping by to falls, the falls, the Niagara Falls, the greatest falls, greater than Niagara, greater than Victoria, the falls of eternal judgment. You know, Dr. McCartney said in another chapter, I think, in his book, that the most dangerous word in the Bible is not really sin or hate or fear or revenge or even death. He said the most dangerous word in the Bible is tomorrow. That's a kind of an opiate that leads to eternal slumber. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the writer of the Proverbs says in another place, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Go to, ye that say tomorrow, James says, for ye know not what shall be on the morrow. I think particularly of the great preaching of the Apostle Paul in the presence of Felix and Drusilla, recorded for us in the book of Acts. Felix was a vile, sensual man. Drusilla was his second wife, and she was her second husband. They were both vile, sensual, evil people. Drusilla, a Jewess, and Felix, a Gentile. But they were married, and the Apostle Paul ultimately had to stand before them. And in the course of the message, standing before them in Acts chapter 24, Luke tells us that when Felix and Drusilla came together, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And Paul, Luke says, reasoned of righteousness, self-control, no dodging the issue there. Those were two individuals who needed a word about self-control. The apostle didn't say it would be impolitic to say anything about that. We'll concentrate on other things. No, Felix needed to hear that too. He reasoned about righteousness, about self-control, and judgment to come. The text of Scripture says Felix trembled. In other words, he did feel the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was not the ministry of efficacious grace, but it was the ministry of conviction of his sin a step along the way. And he trembled, so the text of Scripture says. When I left this morning, someone asked me afterwards around a table, what is the difference between his trembling and effectual grace? Well, there is a work of the Holy Spirit in conviction that falls short of the conviction that accompanied by efficacious grace leads to salvation. So Felix came to the place why he trembled in the light of the scriptures that the apostle preached to him. The sermon with 3 points was interest. He was, we know he was an interested man. We know he was convicted, as we particularly read here. And he had evidently part of what may be called a gracious kind of emotion induced by the divine tenderness. He procrastinated, and ultimately his heart was hardened. But notice how he responded to the apostle. He trembled and answered, "Paul, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." Look, Felix, you know this better than I do even now. That was the convenient season. That was your convenient season. That was the time. Not tomorrow, but the time is then, when he was feeling the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought him to the place where he trembled, is the time to take the step and to turn truly and fully to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, go thy way, Paul, for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He was true to his word. He called for Paul. And we read that he hoped that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. You see, procrastination, the kind of procrastination that does not take the step at the time that the step should be taken, allows other sins to come in and confound the problem. And greed, in addition, now grips the heart. Felix, cupidity grips his heart. He now is a lost man. Nothing, it seems to me, could be more of a warning to us than that. If you're sitting in this audience and you've never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you feel a tug in your heart to turn to the Lord, but you've not turned to him yet, there's no better time than right now. Tomorrow is not for you. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. May God in his grace touch your heart. May you turn. And may, if you become a Christian, you not shelter behind your failing testimony others who ought to have a clear testimony of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You fathers who perhaps have been sheltering some of your children from a full commitment to our Lord, now is the time to confess sin and to do what you can in the power of God to right the testimony that you've been giving, you mothers, and even you young people who perhaps by a failure to speak out boldly for our Lord Jesus Christ have kept others of your own friends from making the kind of decision that they ought to make as well. It's a marvelous story of a Welsh preacher. It certainly is appropriate here. He stood up in front of his congregation at the end of his meeting, and he spoke to them, and he said something like this. He said, "Friends, I have a question to ask you. I cannot answer it. You cannot answer it. If an angel from heaven was here, he could not answer it. If a devil from hell was here, he could not answer it." And there was a kind of death-like silence over the congregation. And then he said, "The question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" May God enable us to answer that question the way it should be answered. If you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, we invite you to turn to him. May God in his grace touch your heart. May you join the company of the true church of Jesus Christ as they make their way to the presence, the eternal presence of the Trinity, the saints of ancient times, the saints of more recent times, enjoying the eternal communion that God offers through his word. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, the words of Scripture so often are so solemn to us, but as we think about them, even our own words are shallow. How true it is. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we should drift by the harbor, the eternal harbor to which the saints of God have come, O God, in thy marvelous grace, enable us not only to enter that harbor, but to not make the mistake of, by the kind of life that we live, sheltering others from the kind of testimony that they too should have, as we have had, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And, O Father, may thy blessing rest upon each person in this auditorium and for those who have decisions to make. May tomorrow not deter them. May they be made today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.